Now, text as I mentioned is from Hebrews and chapter 4 and verse 14 to 5:10. The chapter division is done in the medieval times, and sometimes the division is not as logical as we want it to be. I think most commentators today will see that this verse 14 to verse 10 in our text here is one whole. Okay, we'll see that again when we come to chapter 6, another section that is clearly one whole. In any case, the book of Hebrews, we must remember, was written to encourage weary and faithful saints. In AD 64, the Roman Emperor Nero had started persecuting Christians. Many Jewish converts to Christianity were under intense pressure to revert back to Judaism just to spare themselves and their families from the trials that they expect to come upon them if they insisted on following Christ. The apostle wrote to encourage them to persevere on. If you are ever tempted to walk away from Christ or to douse the embers of what remain of your faith in him, this letter is especially for you. Throughout this letter, the writer essentially does two things: exhort and warn. Firstly, he exhorts his hearers in a variety of ways. He seeks to strengthen their faith and hope by showing them it is truly worth it to keep following Christ. What awaits is glory, rest, and everlasting joy, no less. Likewise, he seeks to encourage them by reminding them of the powerful resources and helps that are available to support them along the way. But secondly, he warns them against apostasy. Those who turn back are forsaking that which is glorious for that which is shoddy and nugatory. Not only so, they are trampling underfoot Christ, the only one who can help helpless sinners. Therefore, they can have no hope of salvation unless they desist from their foolish choices. Unless they repent, they can only expect the fearful wrath of God. Now, we have seen, for example, how the apostle has warned his readers that those who perish in the wilderness perish because of their unbelief. He has also strengthened their faith by telling them that Christ is far, far greater than the prophets, priests, and angels. And he reminded them that the Sabbath remains as a means to help the people of God in their perseverance. But now we come to another section of his letter, beginning at the end of chapter 4, where the apostle seeks to turn the eyes of his readers to Christ, that they may find comfort in him as their sympathetic great high priest. Now, the Jews would be very familiar with who is a high priest. They grew up with Aaronic priests and high priests. But to give his readers a better appreciation of what it means for Christ to be our great high priest, the apostle actually explains in chapter 5 what an Aaronic high priest is. Now, it's interesting why he does not start by explaining what a priest is. But it does not really matter. Christ is more a high priest than an ordinary priest. So what does the apostle say about the Aaronic priest? What he says in chapter 5 verse 1 to verse 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Well, it's a rather difficult few verses, but essentially there are 3 points. Well, firstly, verse 1, in regard to his appointment, an Aaronic high priest is chosen from amongst fellow men and called to represent them before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Secondly, verse 2, since the high priest is compassed with infirmity, or in other words, weak in many ways, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and wayward. That's the meaning of the phrase out of the way in our version. Out of way is actually wayward. But thirdly, verse 3, in regard to his ministry, since he's weak and failed in many ways, he must not only offer sacrifices for the sins of the people he represents, but also for his own sins. Now, Christ is our great high priest. You see that in verse 14 of chapter 4. How does he compare to the Aaronic high priest? Well, this is what we must consider as we study our text. In particular, we want to consider, first of all, Christ's appointment as high priest. Secondly, Christ's sympathy as high priest. And thirdly, Christ's ministry as high priest. First then, Christ's appointment as high priest. Now, the Aaronic high priest, at least in Old Testament days, was passed down from generation to generation. At least the office of the priesthood is passed down from generation to generation. The first high priest was Aaron. When he died, the office was passed to his son Eleazar. When Eleazar died, it was passed to Phinehas. When Phinehas died, it was passed to Abishua, etc. Now, this went on for several generations, though during the days of the Roman occupation, there was a lot of corruption, and the office of priesthood became venal, that is, it could be bought with money, and then the Mosaic regulations were disregarded. But even then, the Jews understood that no man has the right to take upon himself the honor of being a high priest. He must be chosen and appointed. Thus, Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. As Aaron was appointed as high priest, so the subsequent high priests must be called of God by way of providence and ratified by the covenant community. It is similar to the case of pastors. No man can legitimately appoint himself a pastor. If someone makes himself a pastor and asks you to join him, you should be extremely suspicious of him and keep your distance from him. Pastors must be called of God through the body of Christ, the congregation, just as high priests were called of God through the covenant community. But what about Christ? How did he come to be a high priest? Well, it is clear that he was appointed a high priest by an oath by the Father. Verse 5. In chapter 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now it's instructive how the apostle quotes two psalms in these two verses. The words, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, come from Psalm 2, verse 7. Whatever else these words mean, it is clear that Christ was appointed a high priest by the Heavenly Father. But how could he be a biblically legitimate high priest when he did not descend from Aaron? Well, the words from Psalm 110 answers, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The priestly order of Melchizedek, as we shall see in chapter 7, is a higher order of priesthood that is not restricted to the Aaronic line. In any case, it is clear that the priesthood of Christ is not something invented as an afterthought by the writers of the New Testament as they try to make sense of his ministry. No, no. It is clear that it has always been part of God's plan. The Melchizedek priesthood was already in place since the time of Abraham, and the decree to appoint Christ as priest in the order of Melchizedek was published 1,000 years before Christ was born. The biblical evidence shows that Christ came in order to be our great high priest according as he was appointed by the Father. He came to be the antitype of the Aaronic priesthood, or to put it in another way, the Aaronic priests, especially the high priests, were standing as representatives of Christ. This is why they were anointed with oil. Remember Psalm 133, which we sang last Sabbath. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the anointed one. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Old Testament high priests, or for that matter, the prophet and kings, were anointed with oil to symbolize their position as his representatives, as his antitype, or as his type, rather, until he came. Christ is not just our great high priest. He is, as we are informed, our sympathetic great high priest. So consider how he is our sympathetic great high priest. Christ's sympathy as high priest. Now it's possible for someone to be a high priest and is so high up that he does not understand the struggles of the common people. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I'll notice the double negatives. The point is, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Now, this is an important point because the apostle has just indicated that Christ Jesus, our great high priest, is the Son of God and that he has passed into the heavens. Verse 14. This being the case, could he really understand our struggles in life? He has passed into heavens. Well, he can, insists the apostles. The word translated, "be touched with the feeling of," is from one Greek word, sympateo. Sounds familiar? It is the word from which we get the English word sympathize. Christ can fully sympathize with our weaknesses because he has the same human nature as us. During his earthly ministry, before he was glorified, his human nature shared the same infirmities and needs of all of us. We suffer hunger and thirst. So did he. We grow weary and sleepy. So did he. We feel pain and shed tears. So did he. We feel sorrow and grief. So did he. We feel indignation and shame. So did he. We are limited in our knowledge. So was he. He could, by prayer, receive supernatural revelation, but he needed to increase in wisdom like every one of us. We read that in Luke chapter 2. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ fully understands all our weaknesses and failures. He is not like some hypocrite bullies amongst men who look down on or worse still, taunt and berate those who are weak. He understands. He cares. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Indeed, not only could he be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because of his human nature, he was, as the apostle reminds us in the second part of verse 15, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in to temptation. Because he is fully human, he could be tempted to sin. So he knows what it is to be tempted to sin. To sin is not human. To be tempted to sin is human. Indeed, he has experienced being tempted in all ways that we are. He might not have been in exactly the same situation that we find ourselves in when we are tempted, but he faced the same kinds of temptations. Whatever kinds of temptations you have experienced, he would have experienced it. Were you tempted to disbelieve God and to give up? He was no doubt tempted in the same way. Indeed, even more intensely in the wilderness after his baptism. And we see the devil trying to take advantage of that. Were you tempted to sin against God by way of discontentment and covetousness? Our Lord, no doubt, felt the same temptation. Were you tempted to use deceit in words and deeds to make sure other people think more highly of you? Our Lord need not be tempted like that, but he would have been tempted in similar ways. Were you tempted to laziness and to be slack in your Christian disciplines? You can be sure our Lord faced the same temptation too, since he did grow weary and tired. Were you tempted with impure thoughts? You can be sure our Savior had no impure thoughts at any point. But was he tempted to have them? No doubt about it. He was a healthy, full-blooded, 30-year-old man. Though the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, he never gave in to them. No, not for a moment. He entertained no impure thoughts, no covetousness, no discontentment. He never gave in to laziness. Never was there a word of deceit with intention to deceive found in his holy lips. Never for a moment did he entertain the thought of attaining to glory in any other way than the way that God has appointed for him. In other words, Christ understands all our struggles and our temptation. He knows how strong the temptation that confront us are. In fact, he faced the same temptations more intensely than any one of us ever did. Why do we say so? Because, as we can see from the gospel accounts and from Revelation chapter 12, the devil made it his special mission to destroy him. All of us fall under much lower thresholds of temptations compared to what our Lord withstood. It is like stress testing of concrete blocks. You know, when you have concrete blocks for buildings, they cannot just make a concrete block and then put in the buildings, because what's going to happen next is the building is going to collapse. So they always test the concrete blocks. In order to know how strong a concrete block is, you subject it to increasing pressure until the block cracks. Our Lord was subjected to maximum pressure without cracking, whereas most of us crack at much lower pressure. Thus, our Lord understands fully the pressures that we face. He has been there. The apostle tells us that the pressure he faced was so intense that he literally cried. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Though he is the Son of God, he was not spared from the need of obedience under intense pressure. He did not receive a free pass to get out of the trials he experienced. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. His prayers were heard, not merely because he is the son, but because he feared. He had to exercise reverence and faith and trust just like everyone else he came to save. Thus, he is a sympathetic high priest who is even more sympathetic than any of the Aaronic priests who ever lived. Thank God that we have him as our great high priest. But what does he do for us as our high priest? Consider then Christ's ministry as high priest. But a high priest, by God's appointment, does two things for the people they represent. First, they, on behalf of the people, offer both gifts, that is, gifts of worship and sacrifices for sin. See that in chapter 5 and verse 1. But secondly, they make intercession for the people. He prays for them. Now, this is not explicitly stated in our text, but is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, does for us exactly these two things. Firstly, as our shorter catechism puts it, he offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. In our text, we read in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How does he become the author of eternal salvation? By keeping God's law perfectly to represent us in the covenant of works as the second Adam in his earthly walk, and by paying the penalty due to our sin through his death on the cross of Calvary. For whom did he do these two things? For all them that obey him. Verse 9, the last part. Who are these but his sheep whom the Father has given to him? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, says the Lord. These are those who are given faith and new obedience through the new birth. They are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in him, as they are united to him by faith. If you believe in him, this is the first thing he has done for you as your great high priest. But secondly, we learn from the opening statement of this epistle that Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What is he doing there? What is there to make continual intercession for us? As our catechism also teaches us in the shorter catechism question 25. Jesus, the Son of God, having passed into the heavens, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God as our intercessor and mediator. He is pleading on our behalf on the basis of his life and death on our behalf. He is also taking our petitions made in his name and presenting it unto the Father with his endorsement. Oh, what a privilege we have. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Our catechism answers in summary, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. It is clear, Christ is our sympathetic great high priest. But what shall we do with this truth? Well, our text gives us two inspired responses, which we must consider as we conclude. First, hold fast your profession. See that in verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Remember the purpose of this letter. Its original recipients were in danger of giving up the faith due to the trials that they were experiencing, and even more looming in the horizon. Their faith used to burn bright and hot, but now it has become smothering embers. There is hardly any warmth left. It can hardly be seen in the dark. It is about to fade away. Now, some of you may be in the same situation. You have been toying with the idea of giving up and walking away. You have a girlfriend or a boyfriend who is an unbeliever. The job that requires you to work on the Sabbath or to compromise your Christian principles is just too good to pass on. The worship on the Lord's Day is boring to you. You now have your own income or scholarship. You do not need to depend on your parents. You're seriously thinking of leaving. What if you do? You will be leaving the brightness of God's glory for outer darkness. You will be leaving the only one in the universe who can help helpless sinners like you. You will be living a life of purpose for a life of selfish and fleshly indulgence. Therefore, I would urge you to reconsider and to think about what the apostle is saying. Perhaps, as a good Calvinist, you may be thinking, maybe I'm not born again, maybe I'm not elect, so what can I lose by giving up except the displeasure of my parents and friends? But think again. You do not know whether you are elected. You are never called to make decisions on this question. But you do know that we have a sympathetic great high priest who understands your struggles and weaknesses and was tempted in all points, like as you are, yet without sin. He is the only one who truly understands you. He is the only one who will remain with you even when men forsake you. And rest assured that the world will forsake you and drop you like a hot potato as soon as you are of no use to them. Christ alone will never leave you nor forsake you as long as you do not reject his love. Oh, why will you leave him? Oh, why will you not hold fast to your profession? Your life is like a little boat tied to the shore of Christ. The current is threatening to sweep you over the edge of the river into the abyss. The knot tying you to the doorpost, Christ, is slipping. Oh, do not let it slip. Tighten it. Tighten it by repenting of your unbelief and allowing the knot to slip. Repent of your allowing it to slip rather than tightening it. Turn to Christ. Look to him again. Meditate on what he has done and is doing for you. Hold fast to him. He is the pearl of great price. Nothing that you can find in this world will be able to replace him. In this world, in this life, and the life to come. But secondly, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The apostle is, you may realize, alluding to the entrance into the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. In the Old Covenant, no one but the high priest might enter into the Holy of Holies, and that not without blood, and only once a year. But by the death of Christ, the veil to the Holy of Holies is rent from top to bottom. And those who are represented by him can enter boldly into the Holy of Holies to stand before the throne of God. We are, of course, talking about what is represented by the Holy of Holies and the throne of God. The point is, we can come to God in prayer through Christ and know that we will be accepted of God not only because we are worthy, well, not because we are worthy, not at all because we are worthy, but because the Son of God who represents us is worthy. Of course, with Christ as our mediator and intercessor, we can go to the throne of grace at all times. Indeed, it is true, isn't it, that we are always in need. Every day and every hour, we are in need. But as the Apostle reminds us, we can especially go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in to help in times of need or in times when we feel particularly vulnerable and helpless. The point is, however hard our Christian journey may be, we are never alone. So let Satan cast his fiery darts. Let life cast its curveballs. Let storms arise. Let friends forsake us. Let business fail. Let persecution try us. We have a reliable recourse. We can cry out to our Abba Father through his only begotten Son. He will hear us. He will help us. He has promised. We do not need to take things into our own hands to ensure things go well for us at the expense of God's laws. We do not need to despair. We can have peace today and hope for tomorrow, for we know that through our Savior, all our petitions will be lovingly answered, not only for our good, but for the glory of God. Amen.